Galatians chapter 5, we begin with verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 5, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular this morning to the statement we find in verse 16, where Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, the end of Galatians 5 is undoubtedly one of the most well-known portions of the New Testament. Verses 22 and 23 are verses that many of you, I'm sure, have committed to memory. If you haven't, you should. Here we have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But I believe it's important to keep in mind the context in which we find the fruit of the Spirit listed. You see, these verses come to us, I believe, in the context or the setting of Christian liberty. I take chapter 5 and verse 1, and we've seen this along the way in our studies. I take this to be the expression of Paul's aim behind this entire epistle to the Galatians. If you were to analyze this epistle by asking a simple question: why did Paul write it? Why did Paul write to the Galatians? What was Paul seeking to accomplish in writing this epistle to the Galatians? I believe that chapter 5 and verse 1 provides the answer. His desire for them was that they stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I think everything that precedes that leads up to that. I pointed that out in the course of our studies. And he builds on this exhortation in verse 13 of chapter 5. This verse really answers the question as to why we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And what follows verse 13 has to do then with the right use of Christian liberty. In the broader context of Galatians, you could say that this section provides the antidote for going on with God. The Galatians, you may recall, were going on with God in a completely wrong way. So much so that they were actually moving away from God and not going on with God at all. I've referred many times to verse 6 in chapter 1 where Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They had not merely changed theological opinions. They had not merely come to a different opinion in an issue that was of little importance. No, they were actually moving away from God Himself. And yet, the irony of it is, I'm sure that they thought they were going on with God. So Paul devotes the first four chapters and even a portion of chapter 5 to tearing down their false notions, dealing with this false gospel. And Paul is emphatic in stressing that their false notions entangled them with the yoke of bondage. Their false notions made them debtors to the whole law, a debt they couldn't possibly pay. Their false notions could go so far as to nullify the effect of Christ's atoning death and cause them to fall from grace. He says all of this in the first half of chapter 5. Their false notions were leading them not in the pathway of obedience, but in the pathway of disobedience. And so he says in verse 7 of chapter 5, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? They were not obeying the truth. They undoubtedly thought that they were, but they weren't. There's a sense, I suppose, in which you could say that Paul's dealings with the Galatians follows the pattern of the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, if you know that book, he was commissioned by God to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, and then to build and to plant. He had to rid the nation of some notions, and then he had to redo some things. Jeremiah did. And you could say that Paul has accomplished the task by this point in Galatians of rooting out, pulling down, destroying, and throwing down the false and dangerous notions of the Judaizers. And beginning with verse 13 in chapter 5, you could argue that he now begins to build and to plant, or perhaps to rebuild and replant. And he does this not merely by emphasizing the liberty to which the Galatians had been called, but he goes on to describe how that liberty ought to be practiced. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I think it's well worth noting that when Paul takes up the issue of Christian liberty, he doesn't do it the way that seems to have become common today. It seems that in our day that the issue of Christian liberty tends to focus on the legitimacy or illegitimacy of certain practices. Can I drink? Can I smoke? Can I dance? Can I go to movies? Etc., etc. And it would seem that some or perhaps all of these particular practices have their champions to defend them. Paul's approach to the issue is completely different. When it comes to the issue of Christian liberty being put to right use, his approach is to emphasize the contrast between spirituality and carnality. Would you note the use of the terms spirit and flesh in the section we've read? Look in chapter 5 and verse 13 again. In the middle of the verse there, he says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. A little further down, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see the term, spirit and flesh. Verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. Verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are these, and then he goes on to list them. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he goes on to list those. So you see then the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so we find throughout this passage these terms, Spirit and flesh. And doesn't that indicate to us that this is the framework then in which Paul is approaching this whole issue of Christian liberty? Interestingly enough, when the issue is framed this way, then it becomes actually possible for an activity which in and of itself may be good, it becomes actually possible for something that's good to become something that's carnal. In fact, this is exactly what was happening to the Galatians. They had taken something good, the law of God. The law of God is good, and it's pure, and it's spiritual, Paul tells us in Romans. But through a wrong perspective on the law, the Galatians managed to make their attempted adherence to the law something that became carnal. And you know, you could multiply examples many times over of a Christian's ability to do that. I suppose it's a sad testimony to our depravity that even Christians find ways to twist and contort things so that even legitimate things, even good things, may become things that contribute to fleshly lusts or to pride rather than to spirituality. I think in a very practical sense that a very good way to evaluate the use of something in our lives is to ask a very simple question. Where does my desire for this certain activity come from, and where is it going to lead me? And I think if you approach the issues that way and then look at these verses that list for you the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit and evaluate what you're contemplating to see which category it falls under in terms of where it's coming from and where it's going to lead, you may find a very practical guide as to how you should and should not exercise your Christian liberty. The point I want to make now, however, is that the right use of Christian liberty calls for the Christian to walk in the Spirit, as verse 16 indicates. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The same thing is expressed using a different term in verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so you add up these terms, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, living in the Spirit. We could add to it, based on verses 22 and 23, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This is the way, then, that Christian liberty is to be put into action. This is the right use of Christian liberty. And I'd like you to consider with me today in the closing moments what that if we would practice Christian liberty aright, we must walk in the Spirit. And in the moments that remain, I'd like you to consider with me just why we must walk in the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit, first of all, because of the challenge we face as Christians. That challenge is made very clear to us in verse 17. Look at that verse with me, if you would. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This verse shows us that there are times when we come to an impossible impasse in our Christian lives. If you could picture a football game in which the ball is given to the running back, it's his task to try to pass the line of scrimmage and gain as many yards as he can, perhaps get a touchdown if he's able to break free. But he can't find a hole in the defensive line. The offensive line and the defensive line are so evenly squared off that they're knocking each other down, getting back up again, and just sort of at an impasse so that there's nowhere for that running back to go. He can go back and forth behind that line, but he can't find any way to get through. They can't get through to him, but he can't get through to them either. So he just goes back and forth across the width of the field, unable to go forward at all. And it's as if the play just comes to a complete standstill. Now, such a scenario, I think, illustrates for us the standoff between the spirit and the flesh. And the result is a complete inability on the part of the Christian to go forward. These are the contrary, the one to the other, so that she cannot do the things that she would. Now, doesn't that indicate to us then that we're faced with a challenge as Christians? And I dare say that every Christian has felt this. Every Christian has felt this tension between the spirit and the flesh. I take it to be a mark of grace in a professing Christian's life. I take it to be evidence of grace to validate a person's profession of faith. The thing I want to know about a professing Christian is whether or not he's in this battle. I'm not so much concerned initially about how he's succeeding in the battle or about how he may be failing in the battle. The thing I want to know is whether or not he's even in the battle. Now, Paul elaborates on this standoff in even greater detail than Romans chapter 7. In fact, why don't you turn to that chapter with me? Romans chapter 7, and let me read a few verses from it, beginning in verse 14. I'm sure it's a familiar passage to many of you. Bear with me and let me just read here a fairly lengthy portion. Romans 7 and verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I think what we find here is an expanded version, if you will, a commentary, if you will, on what he has said in Galatians, that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Now, I've actually heard along the way that this passage in Romans chapter 7 is controversial. There are apparently those that interpret Paul's struggle to be the struggle of an unsaved man. I suppose the things that contribute to such a notion is the idea that a Christian should be so seemingly helpless. That doesn't seem right, does it? Isn't that supposed to be uncharacteristic of a Christian, that he's engaged in such a struggle, that he's actually doing things that he knows he shouldn't do, failing to do things that he knows he should? Is that really characteristic of a Christian? Is Paul really writing from the vantage point of a Christian? And I've also read along the way that apparently this same kind of struggle can be found among men that we know are not Christians. I don't remember whether it was Plato or Aristotle or some other Greek philosopher that expressed similar sentiment in his writings. But the thing that clinches it for me is the statement found in verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's just not true of an unsaved man. If you read Paul's earlier descriptions of the unsaved sinner found in Romans chapter 1 and again in chapter 3, there is nothing there to indicate that a fallen, depraved, and rebellious sinner delights in the law of God after the inward man. He does not. Now, I do believe that sinners do face a struggle, and in fact, this may be what leads some to draw parallels between that struggle and what we find in Romans chapter 7, but with a very marked difference. You see, the sinner does not delight in the law of God after the inward man. The sinner delights in his sin. The struggle he enters is the struggle between his conscience and his sin. Oh, he's striving for sin, and his conscience is condemning him for it. So he finds himself in a struggle. And in the course of his struggle, he's striving to suppress something that has been stamped on his heart by God Himself. If you look at the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, I believe it's in verse 32, who, knowing the judgment of God, that follows his description of the sinner's depravity. They know the judgment of God. They know what they're doing is wrong. They can tell the difference between right and wrong. God has not left them ignorant of those things. And yet such is their love for sin and such is their hatred for God that they strive to suppress the knowledge of God. They suppress the fact that sin will be judged. They can't stand that. And so that's where their struggle is found. For the Christian, a struggle exists also. But the issues of the struggle have completely changed. The Christian now delights in the law of God after the inward man, but he finds that in spite of his strivings, he still comes short of God's glory. He still fails to measure up to the essence of the law. He still finds himself transgressing the law. Oh, it grieves him to do these things, and yet he somehow can't seem to escape them. He knows that his sin is what made him bound for hell. He knows that his sin is what brought God's wrath upon Christ. When he contemplates these things, he is led to cry out, as Paul does in verse 24 of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I have heard the phrase, body of this death, explained in a rather unusual way. I take it to be true. I heard it was a lawyer who expounded this and did his homework on it. He explained it in the setting of Roman law. Apparently, one of the ways in which a murderer was punished in the days of ancient Rome was for the victim's body to somehow be tied or attached to the murderer's body. As the victim's body decayed, that decay would eventually spread to the murderer's body, and it would feed on his body until he too was killed. I suppose you could view such a thing as a form of poetic justice, the murdered victim being enabled to take the life of his murderer. And it certainly serves to illustrate the challenge that the Christian faces when it comes to progressing in holiness or progressing in sanctification. We feel the weight of the body of this death. There is a part in the Christian that hates the process. The flesh hates salvation. The flesh hates holiness. The flesh hates being denied anything that it lusts for. And the flesh is very jealous to keep control of you. And not only does your sinful nature attempt to feed on you, but it also strives to spread in a way that it may feed on others as well. I wonder, could it be the imagery of Romans 7 that Paul has in mind when he writes in verse 15 of chapter 5, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. The challenge we face then is a great challenge indeed. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The thing I would have you note, however, is that verse 17 in Galatians chapter 5 follows verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why, you might ask, why should I walk in the Spirit? For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That's why you must walk in the Spirit, because of this challenge that would otherwise bring your progress to a standstill. Would you consider then with me next that we must walk in the Spirit, not only because of the challenge we face and the means for meeting that challenge, but we must walk in the Spirit because of what this walk realizes. A walk in the Spirit is going to lead us to realize and reckon upon certain things. Would you note with me verse 18 back in Galatians 5? But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. There is a way, according to this verse, in which the impasse of verse 17 can be broken. You might say that this verse sort of pulls the rug out from under the whole controversy between the Spirit and the flesh, when the Spirit testifies through the Word of God that ye are not under the law. Walking in the Spirit, you see, makes us realize that we are identified with Christ in His death. Look down further in Galatians 5, verses 24 and 25. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see the identification in verse 24. Walking in the Spirit will lead us to that identification. It will impress upon us that identification. It will guide us to reckon upon the truth of that identification. Now, this matter too was taken up by Paul, I think, in broader fashion in Romans chapter 7, if you would look back to that chapter again with me. He begins that chapter by drawing an application from the law of the Old Testament concerning widows. Let me read for you from Romans 7, verses 2 through 4. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Just as surely as a woman is set free from her husband when her husband dies, so are believers set free from the law because we are dead to it by the body of Christ. And being set free from that law, we are married to another. We are married to Christ Himself. I've used this illustration some time ago when we did a study in Romans chapter 7. If you can picture a criminal who has died and has been laid in the grave. This criminal managed to elude the law as long as he lived. They never captured him while he was alive. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was guilty of many crimes, but he always managed to avoid being captured by the police. The time came, however, when he couldn't avoid death. And so he dies, and he's laid in the grave. The grave is filled. The tombstone marks the place where he's buried. And sometime later, the police catch up with him. They find his grave in a cemetery. They know that this is the man they've been pursuing, so they dig up the grave. They take the body out of the coffin. They place the body in jail to await trial. They're determined to put him on trial, and the prosecutor is so sure of his guilt, and the crimes he's committed are so serious that the prosecutor announces that he's going to seek the death penalty for the dead criminal. What's wrong with this picture? The penalty has already been executed. That's what's wrong. That's exactly the case for the Christian. The penalty's already been executed. The penalty was executed when Christ was crucified. The law has lost its leverage over us because positionally we've been executed. We've identified with Christ in His death. And that identifies with the execution of the sinner for sin. To bring a Christian under the law then would make no more sense than removing a dead corpse out of the grave in order to execute it. Walking in the Spirit then makes us realize that we are no longer identified with the law. We saw this in earlier studies when we made mention of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. We are not under the law as a covenant because the terms of that covenant have already been met by Christ, the second Adam. And so we died to the law in Christ's death that we might be married to another, and we've been married to Christ. I pointed this out last week and I'll mention it again. The resolution to the conflict in Romans 7 between doing the things I would not and failing to do the things that I would is found in chapter 8 and verse 1. This is how we resolve the conflict. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. We walk by the Spirit to gain the victory. What does the Spirit do for us? Where does He lead us? What does He make us realize? Well, it's given to us in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. How do I begin to gain the victory over the flesh that wars against my soul? I begin right here. There is no condemnation. That's the first step to gaining victory over the flesh. There is the reference again, not only to no condemnation, but to walking after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit, you see, leads us to realize and reckon upon the truth that there is no condemnation. You know, there's something else very practical found back in Romans 7 along the lines of our identification. I find it very interesting that on two occasions in that chapter, Paul says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He says that in verse 17. And then a few verses down in verse 20, he says, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, Paul is not teaching in these verses that we're not responsible for our sin. I know there are some Christians that seek, I suppose, to skirt that responsibility. You've heard the old phrase, "the devil made me do it." And how often such a phrase may be used or such a rationale in order to make an excuse for sin. Sinners are the ones that are engaged in the practice of looking for excuses for sin. Someone or something to blame, whether it be the boss at work, whether it be the government, whether it be your spouse or your children, or maybe a lack of economic opportunity when you were a child growing up. There's always an excuse for sin, isn't there? Paul's not making an excuse for sin. When he says twice, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me," Paul, like I say, is not excusing himself from responsibility. What he's saying, rather, is that he no longer identifies with sin. So walking in the Spirit becomes essential then in order to break the impasse between the flesh and the Spirit. We do not identify with sin. The Spirit does not lead us to identify with sin. The Spirit leads us to identify with Christ. It also becomes essential that we walk in the Spirit because of what it makes us realize and reckon upon. Like I say, we don't identify with sin. We reckon upon the truth that we are no longer under the law. We died to it that we might be married to another, even to Christ Himself. Would you consider with me, finally, that we must walk in the Spirit because of where such a walk leads? I suppose this point is closely connected to the one that just preceded it. I said earlier that this phrase, walking in the Spirit, could be equated to what we find in verse 18, being led of the Spirit. And if I could just expand the scope of our study beyond Galatians somewhat to consider where this walk leads, let me point out that it leads to newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Walking in the Spirit, you see, presupposes certain things. It presupposes not merely that a person has become religious or that a person has changed religions. It presupposes that he's been born from above and that the Spirit of the living God has imparted to him a new principle of life. There is an element of spiritual life, you see, in the heart of the believer. This is why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When the Spirit leads us to newness of life, we are led then to something that has vitality, not a dead letter. Note what Paul says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, where he asks, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We walk in the Spirit, and Christ dwells our walks in us. This is tantamount to saying that we enjoy fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We don't merely subscribe to religious opinions. We don't merely strive to follow a certain code of conduct manual. No, we know and we love and we serve the true and living God. The fellowship that was lost with God in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve met with God in the cool of the day has been regained by those who identify with Christ and walk in the Spirit. So you could say that in salvation there is a regained vitality, not merely a change of religion. Would you note also that this walk leads to good works? Ephesians 2 and verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This Spirit-filled walk leads us to love, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, Ephesians 5, 2. Later in that same chapter, we discover that this Spirit-filled walk leads to a circumspect walk. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, so that the Christian is careful about what he does. He doesn't do anything recklessly. He doesn't do anything thoughtlessly. He walks circumspectly. That's where we are led by the Spirit of God. We are led to walk honestly. Romans 13 and verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. And of course, I need to add that this walk in the Spirit will lead to the fruits of the Spirit that we still have before us to consider. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. All of which teaches us that the gospel does not lead to sin. It does not lead to carnality. It does not lead to dead religion. It leads rather to humility and praise and thanksgiving. It leads to something that is living. And so I trust you begin to see then that the true practice of Christian liberty encompasses walking in the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's primary function. He leads us to the realm of the love of Christ. He leads us to glorious freedom that we have in Christ. He leads us away from the dread of condemnation, and He enables us to live with an aim to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that when we gained an interest in Jesus Christ, we entered into something that is true and alive and real, that we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We haven't merely subscribed to certain dogmas and a code of conduct, but we thank Thee, O Lord, that we have regained the knowledge that was lost. We have regained by Thy grace the righteousness that we lost. We thank Thee, Lord, for the provision Thou hast made for us. And Lord, we confess before Thee that we do face a challenge. We know the reality of the power of the flesh. We know what it is to cave into it. We know what it is to cater to it. And, O Lord, we ask of Thee this day that Thou wilt help us to learn what it means more and more to walk in Thy Spirit. We thank Thee where the Spirit leads us. We thank Thee that He leads us to Christ, where we view Him as our covenant head and our substitute. We thank Thee that the Spirit leads us away from the dread of the law by pointing us to our Savior who fulfilled that law on our behalf. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy willingness to fulfill that law for us and to pay the debt for us that we could not pay. O Lord, we ask of Thee this morning that Thou wilt help us to walk in the Spirit, to be led of the Spirit. We know, O Lord, that there are so many crazy notions about what this means. We know that it means, O Lord, that we'll be led to Christ. We'll be led to behold Him. We'll be led to identify with Him. We'll be led to reckon upon the fact that His death counts for ours and that we're joined in union to Him. Oh, may Thy Spirit impress these things upon our hearts, O Lord, so that they don't degenerate into mere dogmas of a creed. But we ask, O Lord, that these truths would be living truths in our hearts, so that we may indeed, in the light of them, bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. So hear us, Lord, we pray. We thank You for the blessings of Thy Word. We thank Thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask of Thee now to dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. We ask of Thee, Lord, to bless us in the fellowship dinner to follow. May it please Thee to bless the food to our bodies and our time together. We do ask, O Lord, that we'll know Thy presence among us and that You'll strengthen the bonds between Thy people. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.